We'll see today, it's often thought of that the book of James has very little doctrine, but actually there's quite a bit of doctrine contained within it. It's just threaded through and demonstrates for us the practicality of doctrine. Let us begin in verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. William Cowper was a contemporary of John Newton in the 18th century, and he wrote what to me is an immortal poem that I know many of you love that demonstrates precisely what James is addressing in this section, that God works in the midst of our trials. The poem is called, and a hymn actually, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides his smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. In a poetic sense, Cowper has, to me, captured the essence of what James is showing, that those trials that, as he puts it, we so much dread, James says, are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. Now, I don't think, as we think about trials and we think about the issues of life and we think about the Lord's sovereign working, I don't think we doubt his gracious providence as such. I believe we probably understand that theologically, but sometimes we struggle on how do we move from the position of knowing that God is sovereignly working in our lives and we're facing a trial. How do we move from there to the point of that consciousness of God's blessing in our life? I think that's the struggle. As James put it in verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. How do we count it all joy? How do we get to that point? That seems to be what he's addressing in verses 5 through 8. For James has already explained to us the process and the certainty that God uses trials to mature his children. He takes that and he brings us to that place of developing endurance, and he says, let endurance have its perfect result, its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then he goes on to explain the means by which the believer can move from developing endurance and trials to absolutely delighting in the Lord. Now, he's not offering secrets. Sometimes we hear people talking about all kinds of secrets in the Christian life, and if you can just be initiated, you'll understand these secrets. He's talking about gifts by the grace of God that have been given to every Christian so that in the face of trials, we as Christians might learn to utilize the keys to maturity. What are these keys? Well, James mentions three: wisdom, prayer, and faith, and I want to take them in that order and give consideration to that this morning. First of all, the matter of wisdom. You recall that occasion when the godly deacon in the church, or at least the deacon prototype, Stephen, stood before an angry and contentious mob speaking forth the gospel of Christ, and they sought to argue with him and to silence his witness for Christ. And Luke records that they were unable to cope with the wisdom in the spirit with which he was speaking. Paul talks about the wisdom of the wise, that is, the wisdom of the world, and he contrasts that very intentionally in 1 Corinthians with the wisdom of God, and he explains that the wisdom of the world, even all the wisdom of the world collectively, is no match for divine wisdom. It's a totally different viewpoint. When Jesus was in Nazareth, speaking in his hometown, the people exclaimed, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" When the early apostles were struggling with being able to both teach and preach and pray and study and prepare and serve the people, they decided it was time to call for some help. And so in Acts chapter 6, we read of that occasion where what we often call a deacon prototype was developed. And they called for 7 men to be appointed. And what were these men to be like? He said they were to be men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom. In all these examples, there's wisdom. Now, what does the Scripture mean by wisdom? Well, we notice that James speaks of Christians going through trials, and then he says in verse 5, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." I think if we can get a bit of a handle on what he means by wisdom, it will help us to see the necessity and the usefulness of wisdom in the midst of trials. Thomas Manton, one of the Puritan preachers, called wisdom skill to bear trials. When you hear that phrase, skill to bear trials, that's a good one to maybe put in the margin of your Bible to help you think through on it. He's referring to wisdom that is something that helps the believer to be able to stand and take the right kind of action in life's demands. John Blanchard says that wisdom is the God-given insight into our human circumstances and situations that enables a man to see God's will coupled with a wholehearted desire to see it done. In other words, he's saying that wisdom is that ability to look at our circumstances not from the sense of our feelings, but from a divine perspective, and to see that God is working even in those adverse circumstances, and thus we begin to grasp something of God's will for action in our lives. Along the same vein, Peter David wrote that wisdom then is the possession of the believer given by the Spirit that enables him to see history from the divine perspective. Now, we can take both the biblical examples of Christ being called one who demonstrated wisdom, Luke talking about Stephen exercising wisdom, the disciples being called upon calling upon the congregation to select men who had wisdom, and then these definitions that have been given over the last 200 or 300 years, we can surmise for this something of the idea of what wisdom both is not and what wisdom is. Wisdom is not the same thing as intelligence. Sometimes there are people who are extraordinarily intelligent. They can tell you things that you couldn't even begin to imagine. And Albert Einstein, for instance, was certainly an intelligent man. No one would doubt that. But he was not a wise man. For Einstein made the statement, "In their struggle for the ethical good, teachers of religion must have the stature to give up the doctrine of a personal God." Give up the doctrine of a personal God. Psalm 14 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Einstein was intelligent, but he was not wise. So what is wisdom? I'll put it like this. Wisdom is the ability to see your circumstances from God's perspective. It is the strength to stand firm, trusting in the Lord. And it is the insight to take appropriate action. Now, in wisdom, you're seeing, you're standing, and you're acting. Perhaps those three words would help us grapple with what wisdom is. You see from God's perspective. You stand resolutely trusting in the Lord, trusting in His grace, and you act according to your consciousness of the will of God, particularly as in how He's revealed that will in Scripture. Now, let me mention three things about wisdom that I think we must consider. First, we need to see the connection between wisdom and trials. If you'll notice, James is not bringing up a totally different subject. You see in verse 4, "And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, verse 5, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." The word "lack" seems to draw these two together. It's showing their connection, plus the little conjunction "but." And so he is not dealing with some new subject, but instead James is saying, you have trials in your life. God is bringing you through this situation. He's teaching you endurance. He wants you to be perfect. That is, he wants you to be fully matured. He wants you to be complete. We saw how complete and lacking in nothing was really saying pretty much the same thing, looking at it from two different angles. He wants to make sure that in every aspect of your life, you are making the application of the truth of the gospel. He said, "But if you lack wisdom," that is, if you lack that capacity to be able to see and stand and make the application to take action in your life, then ask of God, and he will give you wisdom. You see the connection that's drawn here? He's putting this together to show us that just in case we do lack wisdom in trials, that God is ready to give us wisdom. We can go to the book of Proverbs and read of how Solomon spoke along this very same idea. He talked about the necessity for wisdom in daily life. And all through the book of Proverbs, it's like a thread. Really, it's almost like a steel cable that is woven through the whole book, dealing with wisdom in daily life. For instance, in chapter 1, he talks about the wisdom that keeps the believer from joining the crowd that heads for destruction. In chapter 2, he deals with the wisdom that will keep you from sin and deliver you from its ongoing consequences. In chapter 3, he talks about how wisdom is pleasant, more precious than jewels, and it directs the believer in the paths of peace. In chapter 5, he talks about how wisdom guards the young man from the adulteress and keeps his feet far from her house. In all of those, wisdom is not a state of mind, but it is the ability to see some things, to stand, and to take the right kind of action. Now, we could say, is this not just common sense? Just good old, plain, common sense. I had a professor in college who used to tell us that we needed to use sanctified common sense. He added a qualifier on that. Certainly, there is a truth to that. We need to utilize what God has given to us and what we have learned in the processes of life. We need to utilize common sense. But I think we would all agree that there are some people who are unbelieving who have great common sense, but they don't have wisdom. And so I would distinguish between this. As you're facing trials, yes, use common sense. But you need more than that. That's why James says there's only one source for what you need. That source is God, and what you need is wisdom to be able to see, to stand, and to act. Now, what is this divine wisdom? Well, the kind of wisdom that he calls for comes from God. "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." Solomon agreed. He said, "For the Lord gives wisdom." You recall that occasion where Solomon was preparing to take over the kingdom after his father David had done such an extraordinary job in leading the nation. And as he prayed, he asked for wisdom in being able to rule these people. Now, Solomon obviously had been well trained and well educated. He certainly would have been a bright person. But he recognized that if he was going to conduct the affairs of God over the nation, that he needed something that was not natural to him. He needed divine wisdom. And that divine wisdom set his focus upon fearing the Lord and practically exercising the truth of God in the affairs of life. Now, how do we develop wisdom? How do we practice wisdom? How do we think upon wisdom? Well, there are three little things I think would be helpful to us. One, wisdom is honed by the Word of God. We learn wisdom from the Scriptures. We begin to see things from a divine perspective as our minds focus upon the truth of the Word of God. Think of it like this. If you are apt to drink a cup of tea every once in a while, and you take a tea bag and you put that tea bag into boiling water, if you just stick it in and pull it right out, what happens? Well, you discolor the water a little bit. You won't have a whole lot of the flavor of the tea, just a little bit, perhaps. But if you leave that bag in the water for a long period of time, you steep it, as we call it, then more of the flavor begins to permeate. I think the same is true when we begin to think about the Scriptures. As we begin to steep our minds in the Scripture, we begin to read the Word of God and think upon the Word of God and study the Word of God and discuss the Word of God with others, then over a period of time we find ourselves being steeped in the Scripture, and the Word begins to permeate every area of our life. And when that happens, then we're able to put the Word into application. Alex Motyer said, if we say about someone he knows his Bible really well, so far we have described a knowledgeable person. But if we say he knows how to use his Bible to understand life and the world around him and to guide his conduct and the conduct of others in the maze of life's problems, then knowledge has passed over into wisdom. You see, wisdom is related first, we would say, to the knowledge of the Scripture, but it doesn't stop at that point. It is the application of the Scripture, the right use of the Scripture, and I would say the Scripture in context, in his life. And so a person can know the Bible from an academic standpoint and still not be very wise if he or she is not putting the truth of the Word of God into action, applying the insights, the commands, and the directions from the Word. But we have aided in this the work of the Spirit, as was mentioned earlier. Our thinking is shaped by the Holy Spirit. We read the Word, we study the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit begins to make application. I'm so thankful for this. For whether you're sitting in a Bible study, or whether you're reading the Word on your own, or whether you're listening to a sermon preached, you are not totally dependent, I hope, upon the person speaking to make all the applications. Because there will be some particular applications that the Holy Spirit will zing to your own mind to drive the Word home and show you something that is necessary in your life, or give you some insight in your life. Paul talked about this in Philippians 3. He had been talking to the Philippians about how they needed to leave the past behind, and how they needed to press forward, and how they were to pursue the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then he said this, "And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you." In other words, Paul said, if these things that I've been teaching you and explaining to you about what it is to live the Christian life and to press on as a Christian and to press on in maturity, if you've got the wrong attitude, if you don't understand these things, if you have a disagreement with these things, that's okay. The Holy Spirit is going to work. God is going to show you this. Have you not seen the Lord do this in so many occasions? Perhaps there's someone that you're concerned about, and you think, oh, this brother or sister in the Lord has just got the wrong understanding, the wrong attitude about this particular area. And you just begin to pray. And before long, what happens? They begin to see things in a different way. If in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. The Holy Spirit is constantly working to expose our minds and our thinking and our attitude to the truth of God's Word. And what happens? We get shaped. We get changed. We find areas of our life stripped from us, and we have other areas of our life moved in different directions. So when we pray for wisdom, we are asking the Holy Spirit to give us insight from the Scripture and expose the whole of our life and our thought to the truth of what God has spoken, that eternal truth. And then those truths are exercised by discernment. You see, wisdom is not something that you just hold on to and keep for yourself and hide. We sometimes see cartoon pictures of a supposedly wise guru that is up on the top of a mountain awaiting pilgrims to come and seek wisdom from him. That's not the biblical picture of wisdom. The biblical picture is that wisdom is down in the everyday aspects of life, down in the dust with you, walking along with you, facing the relationships with you, dealing with the struggles that you face. That's where wisdom is. Not on some remote mountain from a guru. Wisdom is found as we pray and we seek the Lord, and He gives us discernment for the right kinds of actions in an appropriate situation. Now, having thought about wisdom is that which enables us to see things from God's perspective, that enables us to stand firmly trusting in the Lord and to act appropriately in a given situation. How do we appropriate that? Well, notice the next thing that James says. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Manton said that God will have everything fetched out by prayer. Kind of an old statement, but a beautiful statement. God will have everything fetched out by prayer. He giveth nothing without asking. If God hath commanded, you may be bold to ask. The passage that Sam read earlier from the book of Hebrews tells us that we are to come how before the throne of God? Timidly? No, he says boldly. Think about that. God has said, I want you, you feeble creature, because of what my Son has done, because of what I have deposited in you redemptively, I want you to come boldly before the throne of grace and ask for mercy and receive grace to help in time of need. When we think about this, we realize that if we need wisdom, there is no hesitation on the part of God to give us wisdom. The hesitation belongs to us. We become the hang-up. Now, if you'll notice, what James does to encourage us at this point is not to dissect the individual and tell us all kinds of things about ourselves in our prayer lives. Instead, he tells us about God. Look what he says. First, he describes the disposition of God. He said, if you like wisdom, then ask of God, who gives to all generously. This is kind of an interesting phrase in the Greek, and it would not read very well in the English. But the verb that he uses here for asking means that you are to continue to ask. It is to be something that you are free to do continually. It is to be part of your life. But then there's a participle describing God as being the giving God, and it could perhaps be translated, if any of you is lacking wisdom, ask from the giving God. The giving God, or the God who gives. James is trying to set that forth to us so that we understand that we can honestly approach God as the giving God. Curtis Vaughan points out that the stress is not so much on the act of giving as on the fact that giving is a habit with God. He likes to give. He enjoys giving far more than we can imagine. Perhaps we have the idea that because we've approached God so many times with some particular need, that we're going to somehow or another weary Him. He's going to get tired of hearing us, and He just doesn't want to bother with what we've asked Him about. Or maybe we think that we've done so many horrible things that we're ashamed to go before God and ask Him. You think James was dealing with the people who had everything together? You read through this epistle and you realize, no, they didn't have everything together. Some of them had some real struggles in their life. And he said, if you like wisdom, ask. Keep asking of the God who gives. That's how you are to see Him. You see, he delights in giving. He's not repulsed by our request or concerned that somehow or another our wearying him might exhaust his supply of wisdom. Maybe you think of some situation in your own life. Perhaps you've got a wealthy uncle, and maybe you've asked that wealthy uncle to help you financially a few times along the way. And here a need comes, and you think, oh, I just can't go to him again. He's going to be so tired of hearing from me. He knows when I call him, I'm asking him for something. I just can't do that. And we take that kind of attitude, and we transfer that to the living God. And James is saying, no, that's the wrong attitude. That's not God. That may be your uncle, but that's not God. If you're looking at God in that same way, then you have a faulty view of God, because he loves our asking and he loves our dependence upon him. But he continues. He speaks of God's generosity. He said he gives to all generously and without reproach. Weymouth translates this as he is the one who gives with open hand to all men without upbraiding. Now, we've looked at this aspect of how God is a giving God, but notice that next statement. He gives without reproach. That is, he gives without begrudging his gift to us. He gives and he doesn't insult us in the process. There's none of this as we pray and God says, okay, I'm going to give it to you this time, but what did you do with the last thing I gave you? Can you not do better? I want you to think very seriously about this, because in all likelihood, some of us have transferred that kind of thinking to God. Look what he says. He is a God who gives to all generously and without reproach. Maybe some of you guys can think of times when you were younger and you went to your dad and you needed to borrow a few bucks for some outing you were on. And you really didn't want to ask him. You knew maybe you'd been a little frivolous with some of your funds before, and you knew what was going to happen as soon as you asked. He was going to say, well, what happened to that money I gave you the last time? Did you spend all of that in one place? All $5? Did you really do that? And then he maybe gives you a bit of a lecture. He gives you the money, but he gives you a lecture with it. You know it's going to come. You almost hate to ask him, but you know you've got to ask him, and you just kind of grin and bear the lecture. Have you transferred that attitude to God? Are you saying, that's what God's like? If I ask him for something, God is ready to just let me have it, to insult me along the way, to upbraid me. James says, not so with God. He's not like that. Vaughan puts it like this, no sincere seeker is sent away empty. And I love the way the 19th century British preacher Alexander McLaren put it. He said, oh brethren, if we only believe that he is not an austere man, gathering where he did not straw and reaping where he did not sow, but a giving God. If we only believed that he gives simply because he loves us, and we need never fear our unworthiness will limit or restrain his bestowments, what mountains of misconception of the divine character would be rolled away from many hearts. Have you been thinking wrong about God so that it has affected the way you pray? Look what James says. Very simply, doesn't get complicated. He said, this is what God's like. He is the God who gives. He's generous. And he gives without reproach. And he is a God who does so with great kindness. He is the God who hears our cries, and he knows all of our failures. He knows every time we sin against him. He knows every bad habit. He knows every weakness. He knows every fatal flaw in our lives. He knows it better than we do. And yet James could say, if you like wisdom, ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. He's wanting us to understand something. God is not like your rich uncle. God is not like your dad who gives but gives you the lecture. God is different. He gives generously. He doesn't upbraid you. And he says, ask. And he said, it will be given. I think Manton is right when he said, usually we do not doubt for want or lack of a clear promise, but of low thoughts of God. The thing that affects our praying more than anything else is not that God hasn't given us exceeding great and precious promises, as Peter put it, but it's our low view of God. We think of God as though He were one of us. And we fail to see the kindness and graciousness of God. James is trying to lift our whole thinking about the Lord to a totally different level so that we see the assurance that when we ask, God gives. You see, we must recognize that He delights in hearing our prayers. It doesn't weary Him. And He delights in giving, especially giving what He's told us to ask for. In this case, wisdom. This is nothing new in Scripture. For instance, John, in 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15, said, this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. To ask, to appeal to God according to His will. Now, let me ask you, is it the will of God that we walk in wisdom? Is it the will of God that He give us wisdom? Yes! Then we know we're praying right on target with the will of God. And we have that assurance that God will give. Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Right before His crucifixion, He told the disciples, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. A little later He said, until now you have asked for nothing in My name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be full. We are assured that as believers, as we walk through the adversities and trials of life, that God is ready to give us the wisdom to see and to stand and to act. God is ready to do that. But sometimes we struggle thinking, well, I've got myself into this mess and I'm going to have to get myself out of this mess. Then we're denying something that He says right here in this text. Ask of God and He will give to you who ask. If we see His disposition, He loves to give. If we see His generosity, that He gives generously without disputing. If we see His kindness, that He doesn't upbraid us, then let us ask. But how are we to ask? Well, James continues, and he tells us we're to ask in faith. You'll notice in verse 6, but he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What does he mean by faith? I think the simplest way to explain it is a God confidence. You are at that point in your life where you are confident that the Lord hears and that the Lord honors His promises and that He will answer. You have confidence in Him. You believe in the faithfulness of His character. You believe that He is trustworthy in all that He has commanded and all that He has promised. And so you trust Him to do what you have asked Him to do according to the perfections of His will. Now, James uses this word doubt, and it means that you're at variance with yourself over whether or not God hears and answers. You waver. You look to God one moment, and you look to the arm of the flesh the next. You hesitate when you doubt because you're really not sure that God will come through. So James says that our praying, our asking, is to be without doubt. It is to be with faith. Now, let me mention this. I think sometimes we get the idea, if I have just a tinge of doubt, then it's almost as though there is an iron hammer that has come down upon my request and crushed it. Oh, I blew it. I've got to go and ask it again. He's talking not about a twinge of doubt, which all of us struggle with from time to time. He's dealing with a persistent attitude. The present tense brings this out so clearly. It is a problem of a persistent doubt, not a weak faith. It's so important for us to see. Are we trusting the Lord, or are we simply looking at prayer as though it was some kind of psychological exercise that maybe will give us a little bit of a relief because somebody tells me I'm supposed to pray? Do we look to the Lord with a sense of confidence? How do we do that? We do that when we've been letting our minds steep in the Word of God. We've been thinking upon Him, and we've been thinking upon His character. And instead of having a low view of God, we have been having a proper view of God. And we've been reading the Word and thinking upon what the Word says about the revelation of God. And consequently, because we've been drinking from the fountain of the Word, we have a greater sense of confidence in the fact that God hears and God answers. But notice how he exposes doubt. Doug Moose said that doubt is not so much intellectual doubt as a basic conflict in loyalties. It's not a matter of doubting whether or not God exists. Instead, it's probably more the struggle of this person's view of God. It's not whether God exists, but what kind of God is he? Is he really who the Scripture says he is? Well, he describes the doubter as one who is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Back when I was a young teenager, I went on a ship across the Atlantic with my aunt and uncle, and everything was going fine until about midway. And I've never seen waves like that in all of my life. And my stomach had never felt anything like that in all of my life. And some of you have been on ships, and you understand. You go up, and you think, will I ever stop? And then you go down, and you think, will I ever quit going down? And you're bobbling back and forth, and of course my little bunk was at the worst place in the ship for seasickness, and yes, I indulged in seasickness, and I discovered what it means for that surf to be violently tossed by the wind so that you're up one minute and you're down the next. You're settled one minute, you're unsettled the next. You're loyal one moment, you're disloyal the next. That's the picture that he's giving. And he says, that man ought not to expect, ought not to suppose. Again, he inserts an imperative here, a command. Don't you suppose that you'll receive anything from the Lord being a double-minded man in all your ways? Double-minded is a word that means you're double-souled. You're trying to look both ways. You're saying, yes, I'm looking to the Lord, but you're really looking to yourself. You say, yes, I'm going to ask God for this, but I really don't think God is true to what he says in his word, and I've got to just depend upon my own resources and whatever I can muster in life. You vacillate between loyalties. James says, this kind of person is unstable in all his ways. Are you double-minded? Are you riding that ship up and down? The only place for stability is by resting your confidence in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. And as a believer, the place of stability is our coming back to that anchor of the revelation of our God in Scripture. It is not trusting in our imaginations of God. It is trusting in the revelation of God. James says that the person who is doubting, persisting in doubt, not somebody weak in faith, but persisting in doubt, that person doesn't have the grounds to ask. So, what are we to do? If we're struggling with our doubt, the best place to go is back to the cross. Look at Christ. See what Christ has done. Perhaps it's a doubt because of unbelief. Look to Christ, who is ready to save. Perhaps it is a struggle with your own personality and your own makeup, and you wrestle over trusting the Lord. Maybe you've got some faulty images in your mind of God. It's time to turn from those faulty images and go back to what the Scripture says and believe it. All of us face trials. That is inevitable. And God promises there's wisdom for facing those trials. Wisdom to see, to stand, and to act if we but ask in faith. Let's pray together. There may be some who struggle today with the knowledge of Christ. I would ask you to think upon the fact that God sent His Son, and He lived a perfect, sinless life, righteous in every way, and He bore God's judgment for us as sinners at the cross, and He rose from the dead, and He's conquered death, and He's conquered the power of sin over our lives. Would you put your eternal confidence in Him? Would you trust in Him? Maybe as a Christian, you've got some faulty images of God. Maybe those have been painted for you in different ways. Go back to what the Scripture says. Look at that very simple way that James put it. If any of you likes wisdom, let him ask of God, the giving God, who gives to all generously, without upbraiding, and it will be given to him. That's our God. Father, will you help us to see you as you really are? We pray that you would purge from our minds the faulty, low views of you, that you would forgive us for thinking so lightly of you and improperly of you, and that you would help us to see you as you really are. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing hymn 435, an old hymn, but a wonderful hymn to remind us of the confidence we can have in Christ. What a friend we have in Jesus. Hymn 435. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pains we bear.